Now, as we're well aware, a mammoth movement is sweeping the country today, which is called by its proponents a charismatic revival. Charismatic is a word you ought to be familiar with. C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A-T-I-C. Charismatic. It comes from the Greek word charismata, which means literally grace gifts. Now, while all the New Testament gifts are being claimed by the adherents of the charismatic movement, it has been primarily a new outburst in one charismatic gift, and that is that of speaking in tongues, or as it has been frequently called, glossolalia. That's another big word. But it's being tossed around rather frequently in our day and age, and therefore you ought to know about that word. Glosso is the Greek word tongue, and laleo is the Greek word speak. So glossolalia simply means to speak in tongues. Now, Pentecostal denominations, which have long engaged in this practice, have been the fastest growing religious bodies in America in recent years. But this new outbreak of tongues has reached far beyond the Pentecostal churches. It has penetrated the major historic denominations, and it can likewise be found in non-denominational churches and other religious organizations as well. People say it has done great things for their spiritual lives. And frankly, I've seen some people who have spoken in tongues and whose lives have shown marked improvement, whose spiritual life has markedly deepened. And this makes me raise my eyebrows and really read a little more and pray a little more and dig a little deeper into the Word of God. Pastors and laymen alike have testified that speaking in tongues has sent a surge of warmth and love through their entire being, has revitalized their Christian lives, and has resulted in increased power in their Christian witness and testimony to others. And I think every one of us would be willing to admit that we need more love for people and more power in our Christian service and a closer and more precious walk with God. Every single one of us would admit that we need those things. And if we can find an experience that will accomplish these things in our lives, then we would certainly be open to that experience because we know we need to be closer to the Lord. But many fine Christian people also insist, and rightly so, that an honest and accurate understanding of the Scripture must substantiate every experience. For the Word of God is the absolute standard to which everything in our lives must conform. Unless the Bible teaches tongues and that we need tongues today and we all ought to seek it and find it, then the ultimate result cannot be beneficial. Ultimately, it cannot be beneficial in spite of what people claim. And it cannot be glorying to God. And so the purpose of this series is to see what the Bible says. Not what anybody's experience teaches them, but what the Bible teaches. And to examine the biblical revelation concerning tongues and define God's truth concerning this important subject in our day. Now, there's been a great deal of material written on this subject, and I have found that interpretations of the Scripture differ widely among adherents of tongues and among opponents of tongues. I have read many, many books by advocates of those of speaking in tongues, those who have done it, and I find that their interpretation of different passages of Scripture is vastly different, and they contradict each other. Likewise, I have read a great deal of literature by people who are opposed to speaking in tongues, and I find that not all of them understand the Scripture the same way either. There is a great disparity of biblical interpretation on this subject. So I certainly can't stand before you tonight and say that I have the last word, and what I have to say is absolute truth, and there is no error in it whatsoever. I could be wrong in my understanding of the Word of God. I don't think so, or I wouldn't be up here teaching it to you. But I could be, and this is certainly not going to be the last word spoken on this subject. But we're going to try to be honest and accurate and careful and consistent in our interpretation of the Word of God. And we're going to pray as we go through this series together for 7 Wednesday nights that God will lead us into the truth concerning tongues. Now, here is our outline. Well, someone's been here since I have. I'll change things around just a bit. Here is our outline for the entire series. Just almost all gets on there. Tonight we're going to talk about the Pentecostal doctrine of the Spirit's baptism, because this is where the tongues advocates really begin, and so it's where we must begin. Next Wednesday night we're going to ask, what happened at Pentecost? What really did happen on that day in Acts 2 when the Spirit of God baptized those believers? Then we're going to go through the book of Acts and find out where tongues were spoken and why in the rest of the book of Acts. Then we're going to turn to Corinthians and see the problems tongues had introduced into the church there. And then we're going to try to answer the question from the Bible, does the gift of tongues exist today? And in that particular lesson, we're going to examine the so-called private use of tongues, which are being advocated today. Tongues in private prayer and devotions. And then we're going to try to find out what this modern outburst of tongues is all about and what its dangers might be. Now, you don't need to write those 7 things down, because each Wednesday night we'll put it up there for you. Tonight, the subject is the Pentecostal doctrine of the Spirit's baptism. Before we get into that particular thing, let me say just a few more things by way of introduction. I think it's important to establish the fact that there are, among advocates of tongues in our day, 3 basic different kinds of tongues. There is, first of all, tongues which, the Pentecostalist says, are the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostalist claims that a person will speak in tongues to prove that he has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. I have always read by Pentecostal writers that this will happen at the moment a person is first baptized with the Holy Spirit. I read a book just last week by a Pentecostalist, however, who said it may not happen immediately, but it will surely happen sometime if a person has really been baptized with the Holy Spirit. It is the one major evidence of the Spirit's baptism by the Pentecostalist point of view. Second, when a person has been baptized with the Holy Spirit, the Pentecostalist says, and has given evidence of it by speaking in tongues, it is believed that he will be able to continue to pray in tongues for his own private devotional use and for self-edification. That's another kind of tongues other than the initial evidence. We need to understand the whole picture in order to be able to evaluate what we see on the scene today by the Word of God. Third, it is believed that to some God gives the gift of tongues, which is not the initial evidence of the Spirit's baptism and is not the lingering ability to pray in tongues, but is exercised in the local church when an interpreter is present to give the church a message from God. It's exercised in the local church and accompanied by the gift of interpretation. Now, there are many who claim to have had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, number one, who continue to pray in tongues, number two, but who do not claim to have the gift of tongues, number three. Also, I have met some who claim to have the gift of tongues who do not believe the Pentecostalist interpretation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're going to discuss tonight, first of all, number one, tongues as the initial evidence of the Spirit's baptism. And of course, by implication, that also includes number two, the lingering ability to pray in tongues devotionally, and most especially in private, for self-edification. Now tonight, we're going to look at the Pentecostal doctrine of the Spirit's baptism. And I have 2 points in this outline. First of all, the foundational element. Second, the faulty evidence. The foundational element is simply this. The one basic underlying doctrine which unites all true Pentecostalists is the belief that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a distinct experience which all believers may and should have following conversion. Now that is very important. I'm going to read that sentence again. It is a direct quotation from a man named Thomas F. Zimmerman, who was the general superintendent of the Assemblies of God. He said that the one true thing that unites all true Pentecostalists is, and I quote, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a distinct experience which all believers may and should have following conversion. Now, this experience may transpire immediately following conversion or a great while after you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But whenever it happens, Reverend Zimmerman says, it must be accompanied by speaking in tongues. In other words, the Spirit's baptism is a second work of grace. It happens after salvation, and it's accompanied by speaking in tongues. Now, some Pentecostalists have gotten themselves involved in a hopeless contradiction by insisting that the baptism of 1 Corinthians 12:13 is this very baptism in the Holy Spirit, which occurs sometime after salvation. Will you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 12:13? They say this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which all believers can have after salvation, and the tongues spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 are the tongues which are the evidence of the baptism. So every believer ought to speak in the tongues of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. They insist that every Christian has not been so baptized in the Spirit, but should be. Many still need to have this experience, and they ought to diligently seek it. But now look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul says, "For by one Spirit were," that's a good translation in the New Scofield Reference Bible, "were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." The Pentecostalist says not every believer has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is some Pentecostalists. Not every believer has been baptized with the Spirit, and they should be. They ought not to stop seeking the baptism of the Spirit till they get it. But Paul says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized." Every believer at Corinth, and by application, every believer since that time. Every believer has experienced the baptism of 1 Corinthians 12:13. Even the carnal Christians at Corinth. And they were carnal according to 1 Corinthians 3:3. "I can't speak unto you as unto spiritual," Paul said, "but as unto carnal." Carnal Christians, yet they had the baptism of 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now this same minority of Pentecostals, they used to be in the majority, but they're now in the minority because they've refined their doctrine. But these same Pentecostals insist that every believer can and should speak with the tongues taught in these chapters, since tongues are the physical evidence of the baptism which every believer ought to experience. But I want you to look at what the Apostle Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 12:8, he says, "To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith, to another gifts of healing, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues." Paul says every believer is supposed to speak in the tongues of this chapter. Only some. God gives that gift to whomever he wants. Everybody isn't supposed to have the gift of 1 Corinthians 12:10. Turn over to chapter 12, verse 30. Paul says, have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Now, in English, we might say yes. But you see, the New Testament wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek. And the Greeks tell you what answer they want to their question before they or while they're even asking it. Some questions presuppose a positive answer. Some questions presuppose a negative answer. The particular one in 1 Corinthians 12:30 presumes a negative answer. Paul says, all don't speak in tongues, do they? He doesn't expect everybody to speak in tongues. Every Christian cannot speak with the tongues of this passage. And to claim otherwise is to deny the truth of the Scripture. Now, many thinking Pentecostalists have recognized this inconsistency. They've read the Bible and they say, well, now our doctrine hasn't been right. And so they have constructed a more plausible theology. They agree that every Christian is placed in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit at the time of his salvation, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Every Christian has the baptism of 1 Corinthians 12:13, they say. And that no tongues need accompany that baptism. Happens to every believer. But they insist, there's a second spiritual baptism available to every Christian. Now keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and turn back to Acts 1:5. I want you to see both of these passages. Acts 1:5. Jesus said, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now the Pentecostalist says, there is a baptism by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, but there's a second spiritual baptism. The one Jesus predicted in Acts 1:5. This is a baptism not by the Holy Spirit, but with the Holy Spirit. Or some of them use the word in the Holy Spirit. Not by, but with or in the Holy Spirit. Now they say, this baptism of Acts 1:5 is the second work of grace in a believer's life. This is the believer's endowment of power, endowment with power for service. This is the time when the Holy Spirit really comes upon a believer in all of his fullness to produce this love and warmth and power in his life. It's this baptism with the Holy Spirit, not that one in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by the Holy Spirit. And this one in Acts 1:5 is always accompanied by the speaking in tongues. Now, this is what most Pentecostals are saying in our day and age. Now, keep in mind that this is not the gift of tongues spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which they agree is enjoyed by only some believers. This is the phenomenon of tongues as the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They admit that all believers do not have the gift of tongues. But they say all believers should speak in tongues at least once in their lives. And that is at the moment the Holy Spirit baptizes them. And they say that this experience often, not always, but often leaves with it the lingering ability to pray in tongues devotionally, quietly in one's own prayer closet for self-edification. Now the Lord Jesus promised a baptism with the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:5. Nobody can deny that. Furthermore, if you turn the page, that promise was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. There's no doubt about that. And when it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, it was accompanied by speaking in tongues. Nobody can deny that. So the Pentecostalist says, every Christian ought to have a similar experience to the disciples. The same kind of a spirit baptism the disciples had. And since their spirit baptism was accompanied by speaking in tongues, our spirit baptism should have the same necessary physical evidence, speaking in tongues. So the Pentecostalist concludes that if a professing Christian has not spoken in tongues, he has probably never been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if he has never been baptized with the Holy Spirit, he probably doesn't have any power in his life. any love, any joy, any peace, or any of the other fruit of the Spirit. Now, it is on this basic doctrine of two spiritual baptisms that all true Pentecostalists who make any attempt to be biblically consistent completely agree. They say there are two Spirit baptisms, not one. As we put it on the overhead slide, Pentecostalists say all Christians can and should have number one and two. The initial evidence, speaking in tongues as the initial evidence of the Spirit's baptism, and the lingering ability to pray in tongues. And basic to their whole doctrine is this contention that there are two spiritual baptisms. Two baptisms by the Spirit, or with the Spirit. One in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by the Spirit. One in Acts 1:5, predicted by John the Baptist in Matthew 3:11. A baptism with or in the Holy Spirit. And I would like to state right here that with this one simple assertion, which constitutes the underlying foundation of their practice, I believe they have already refuted their own position. How many Spirit baptisms are they according to God Himself? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, I don't know how you can keep your finger in three passages at once, but I guess you can let go if you want. I'm going to turn back to them, so you do whatever you want. But in Ephesians 4, 5, Paul tells us there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Not two, but one. Now you say, wait a minute now, I think that refers to water baptism, not spiritual baptism. Well, you may think that, but I don't agree with you if you do. Because everything else in this context is spiritual, not physical. Everything else refers to spiritual entities, not physical entities like water baptism. There is one Spirit, verse 4. There is one hope, verse 4. There is one Lord, verse 5. One faith, verse 5. One baptism. I believe that's the Spirit baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. This is a spiritual baptism. This entire list is composed of spiritual entities. And just as the Apostle Paul spoke of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which places us in the body of Christ, in his letter to the Corinthians, and he spoke of it in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 3, and to the Romans in chapter 6, and to the Colossians in chapter 2, so the Apostle Paul spoke of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which places us in the body of Christ, to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 5. One baptism. There is no other reference to the Holy Spirit baptism that I know of in the book of Ephesians. But since he spoke of it to the Romans and the Corinthians and the Galatians and the Colossians, I would suppose he might speak of it to the Ephesians too. And here he did. One Spirit baptism. The fact is clear. There are not two spiritual baptisms, one that places us in the body of Christ and a second one that endues us with power. There is only one Spirit baptism. And it is a completed accomplishment in the life of every believer. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." And that is a Greek aorist tense. Maybe you need to learn a little Greek tonight, all right? We don't have an aorist tense in English, but the Greeks had one called aorist, A-O-R-I-S-T. Aorist tense is completed action, usually in past time. It happens at one point in time. It isn't continual action. It goes on. It's point action. Completed in the past, normally. "For by one Spirit," were every single one of you who know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. Every single one of you. No exceptions. If you know the Lord Jesus, you have been baptized with the one Spirit baptism. And to insist upon two Spirit baptisms is to deny what God has said in His inspired Word. Now we move on to point number two, which I already indicated was the faulty evidence. Ephesians 5:4 does not comprise all of the biblical evidence against the Pentecostal position of the Spirit baptism. May I remind you that the only biblical argument for two baptisms rather than just one was the fact that there are two different prepositions in the King James Version of the Bible. By, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, and in Acts 1:5 and Matthew 3:11. By and in. Now they are in the King James Version. One is in 1 Corinthians 12:13. The other one is in Acts 1:5. But the shattering truth is that in the Greek text, the very same preposition is used in each of those verses. The whole argument is built on the two prepositions, in or with, some translations say with, and by. But it's the same word in Greek. In Greek, it looks like this, en. But in English letters, it would be spelled en, en. Now, the word can mean by, in, or with, any one of the three. It can mean any one of the three. But when the Spirit of God inspires the writers of Scripture to use it with regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it obviously must mean the same one in every place it's used. Otherwise, the Spirit of God built in deception into the Word of God, and He tried to confuse us. Now, I don't care whether you use in, by, or with. It makes no difference. But be honest and consistent. And I don't think the King James translators were. Be consistent. Use the same one in both passages because it is the same word. I think by is the best one to use. But in any case, use one or the other and stick with it. It is by the Holy Spirit we are baptized into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And it is that very same baptism the Lord Jesus predicted in Acts 1:5. These two baptisms are actually one and the same. These two refer to the very same thing. Now, sometimes Pentecostalists try to shame us who don't agree with them about two baptisms for not glorifying Christ as the baptizer. They agree that the Holy Spirit is the baptizer who places us in the body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. But they insist that that Christ is the baptizer in this second Spirit baptism, this second work of grace, even as it was predicted that He would be in Matthew 3:11. Look at Matthew 3:11, will you please? Here John the Baptist is speaking, and he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He, Jesus, shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Same Greek word, incidentally, en. But the Christ is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. See, you only have one baptism by the Holy Spirit, but this is a baptism by Christ, with the Holy Spirit. But may I remind you that the Lord Jesus told us on several occasions that the Holy Spirit would come to minister on His behalf and to do things for Him. For instance, you look over at John chapter 16. I won't read the whole passage, but John chapter 16. Just read verses 7 through 15 sometime. And you'll come to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit came to do what Christ could do, but is now going to be in heaven, so won't be able to do. And so the Spirit of Christ will come and do it for Him. If I go away, I will send Him. When He is come, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. Verse 13, verse 12, Jesus said, I have many things to say to you, but I can't do it now. But when the Spirit comes, He will guide you into all truth. See, He's going to teach you instead of me. He's going to act on my behalf. In verse 14, He will glorify me. and will receive of mine and show it unto you. The Holy Spirit ministers on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit's ministry in this way can be illustrated in many different by many different methods or passages. For example, we know that the Lord Jesus dwells in us. Paul told us that Christ in you, the hope of glory, he said. Does Jesus Christ bodily dwell in us? No. He is physically present at the right hand of God. How can Jesus Christ dwell in us? He dwells in us in the person of his Holy Spirit. So the Spirit ministers on behalf of Christ. So also it is no contradiction of Matthew 3:11 to say that the Holy Spirit is the agent or instrument through whom our spiritual baptism is accomplished. Jesus baptizes us. How? With the Holy Spirit. But it is just as accurate to say we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, because he is acting on behalf of Jesus Christ. And he does that all the way through the New Testament. And there's no reason why we have to say he can't do it in the ministry of baptism. Jesus baptizes through the instrumentality or agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, another Pentecostal argument designed to prove the reality of a second spiritual baptism and so justify their insistence on speaking in tongues concerns the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They turn us to the Gospels and show us that the disciples were born again. And I agree with that. Over in Matthew 16 and verse 16, for instance, Jesus said to Peter, or Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." A great affirmation. I guess you don't need to turn to these because I'm turning rather hurriedly. But in John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69, Peter said, "We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, they believed, so they were saved. Over in John chapter 15 and verse 3, John 15, 3, Jesus said, "Now you are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you." The disciples were regenerated, converted, saved, born again. Use any word you want. I believe they were. And the Pentecostalist does too. And he points that out, that the disciples were born again, genuinely. Yet their baptism with the Holy Spirit did not occur until sometime later on the day of Pentecost. And it was accompanied by tongues. And so the Pentecostalists will tell us that our baptism too then will happen sometime after our conversion. After all, it did with the disciples. And that it will be accompanied by tongues, since it was for the disciples in Acts chapter 2. Now that argument sounds rather convincing at first sight. But it completely fails to account for the evidence in the gospel records that predict a change in the Spirit's ministry in the future. Now I want you to look, please, at John chapter 7. Please remember that the ministry of the Holy Spirit was different in the New Testament than it was in the Old. When did that change come? After the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was still ministering among believers as he did in the Old Testament during the earthly days of Jesus' ministry. But there was a change coming. How do I know? Jesus told us so. John 7, verse 39. Let me read from beginning in verse 37. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now watch closely. John 7:39. "But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." John adds a note here to tell us that what Jesus was predicting was still future. It couldn't start immediately because the Spirit of God hadn't begun any distinctive ministries yet. That is, his New Testament distinctive ministries. There was coming a change. The Spirit of God was going to be given in a new dimension, in a new way. And when He would be given in that new way, then He would begin some new ministries that He hadn't ever performed in the life of anybody to that point in time. And that depended upon the glorification of the Lord Jesus. That means His resurrection and ascension into heaven. The Spirit could not begin these new ministries until Jesus was glorified, according to John 7:39. Now look over to John 14. What were these new ministries? Well, one of them is revealed in John 14, verses 16 and 17. John 14:16, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you." The word means alongside of you. It's not the same word that was translated "with" I showed you a moment ago. This one means He dwelleth alongside of you, but He shall be in you. What was one of those distinctive New Testament ministries the Holy Spirit would begin when He came in all His fullness? The permanent indwelling of every Christian. He had never done that before. "He dwells with you," Jesus said, "but He's going to be in you, and He's going to remain there forever." Verse 16, forever. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit had never occurred before this time, but it would after Jesus would be glorified. What other ministry did the Holy Spirit never perform in the Old Testament that He would start after He came in all His fullness? Well, the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing every believer into the body of Christ. He never did that before. John said in Matthew 3:11, He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now turn over a few pages to Acts 1:5. That had not happened yet. It had never happened in the history of the world. The Holy Spirit had never baptized anybody in the history of mankind. But it's going to happen soon when we get to Acts 1:5. Jesus says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days hence." The baptizing ministry would be something new, and it would begin very shortly after Christ's glorification. Now, these new ministries did not begin until Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And that's why the disciples experienced a delay. How could they be baptized with the Holy Spirit when they were first saved, when the Holy Spirit hadn't even begun His baptizing ministry yet? You see, that doesn't prove anything. The delay in the disciples' experience doesn't prove a thing. They couldn't be baptized. The Spirit of God hadn't begun doing that yet. That awaited the day of Pentecost. But now, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has been given. And He has begun His distinctive New Testament ministries, including baptizing believers into the body of Christ. We don't need to wait for Him to come now. We don't have to tarry for Him to baptize us as they did. People today are holding meetings where they're tarrying, waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to do that. They had to do it because the Spirit had never begun that ministry. Now He has begun it. He does do it. As of the day of Pentecost, He has begun His baptizing work and does now perform it in the life of every believer at the very moment of his salvation. That's why Paul could write to the Corinthians, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." You see, the only thing every believer has in common is that moment he trusts Christ. God does the same thing in the life of every believer the very second he trusts Christ. From that second on, there's not a two of us that have the same experience. So if God could say to every one of us, "You were baptized by the Holy Spirit," it had to happen the moment we believed. It's the only time it could happen, because our experience has been different from that moment on. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ, you were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Don't let anybody ever tell you you need to get baptized with the Spirit. And if anyone comes to you and says, "Have you received the baptism?" Say, "Yes, I most certainly have." The Bible says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." whether we be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, and have all been made to drink or to share into one Spirit. Now, will you turn over, please, to Ephesians 1:13. Here is another favorite Pentecostal verse to substantiate their ideas about the Spirit's baptism. Ephesians 1:13. It says, "In whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Now they will lay emphasis on the words "after" to prove that the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs sometime after salvation. But I'd like to make two observations about Ephesians 1:13. First, this verse is talking about the sealing of the Spirit, not the baptism of the Spirit. It says, "For by one Spirit were we sealed." We are sealed unto the day of promise, or with the Holy Spirit of promise, unto the day of redemption. Seal. Now, that ministry is different from the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. They're not the same at all. This verse doesn't teach anything about the baptism of the Spirit. Secondly, the grammar of this verse does not even suggest that there's a time interval between believing and the moment we are sealed by the Spirit. Logically, faith comes first. We believe, and then God accomplishes some great works in our lives. But in order to avoid the misinterpretation placed upon this verse by those who would justify a second work of grace, many have translated it, "When ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And that's an accurate translation of the Greek. You were sealed when you believed. Not after you believed, but when, simultaneously. So it doesn't prove anything about a second work, particularly a work of baptizing. I think there's several other very positive statements in the Word of God that make the Pentecostal position of the Spirit's baptism unacceptable. For instance, in Romans 8:9, the Apostle Paul said, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." If the Holy Spirit has not come upon your life, Christian, or let's say person, whoever you are, if the Holy Spirit has not come upon your life, then you're not saved. Conversion hasn't taken place. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. You don't belong to Him. Romans 8:9. No time interval can elapse between faith and the entrance of the Spirit. Then the Apostle Paul draws no distinctions between the believers at Corinth when he asks in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" 1 Corinthians 6:19. All the Corinthians were the temples of the Holy Spirit. He dwelled in every single one of them. The Spirit of God lived in all of them. And in view of the spiritual condition of some of them, it's impossible to assume that every one of them had undergone a second work of grace, as the modern advocates of the second Spirit's baptism would try to tell us. Since the Holy Spirit is a person, He cannot be divided into parts. Then He indwelled all of those Corinthians in all of His fullness. And since He's a person today, just as much as then, He can't be divided in parts. And He dwells in every true believer in all of His fullness. Now, all of those Corinthians may not have permitted Him to fill or control them, but His fullness dwelled in them. Now, there's a difference there. Did you get that? All of those Corinthians may not have allowed the Spirit of God to fill their lives, that is, take control of every part of their being, but His fullness dwelled in them. He's a person. He can't be cut up into parts. It could not be otherwise. If someone asked you if the Spirit of God has come upon you in all His fullness, say yes. He has. All of Him dwells in you. Now, you may not have given Him all of your life. And I think in some cases, this may be a matter of semantics. I think sometimes Pentecostals are advocating something we thoroughly believe in, and we ought to be talking a whole lot more about, and that's the filling of the Spirit. They use the wrong word, I think. They use baptism. That's a divine accomplishment in the life of every believer at the moment of faith and salvation. The filling of the Spirit is something altogether different. That happens many times over in a believer's life. Could happen to you at this moment. If you will let the Spirit of God take control of your life, let Him have those areas you've been holding back, those areas of self-will and sin you've been selfishly holding on to. Then He takes over, and then there'll be some love and peace and joy and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control and lots of other good things. There'll be power in witnessing and a beautiful walk with God, but that's not the result of speaking in tongues. Or a second work of grace called the baptism of the Spirit. That just depends on whether or not you're going to let Him have control of your life. And I'm convinced many of us haven't. And that's why some of these people who have had such a rich experience have changed. Not because they've spoken in tongues or been baptized. Because they yielded their lives to Jesus Christ, and for the first time in their experience, they've been filled with the Holy Spirit. I think the Scripture rather conclusively eliminates the theory that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace, at which time the Spirit of God enters the life in His fullness. And when this doctrine is eliminated, really the only reason for insisting that every Christian should speak in tongues is likewise done away. But I don't think we need to be satisfied with merely disputing the Pentecostal doctrine. If the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not some event following salvation, then what is it? What happened on the day of Pentecost? What did tongues have to do with it? What does this all mean to us today? That's what we want to talk about next Wednesday night. But I don't want to close on that note. I want to ask you, are you filled with the Spirit? That's what really matters. And I'm going to ask it every Wednesday night in this series, Lord willing. Because some of these folks have something that you and I need. And it isn't tongues. But it is a new and enriched walk with God that comes when we come to the end of ourselves and stop wrestling with our sin and fighting not only our sins, but fighting God's control over our lives and say, God, I give up. I'm tired of the mess my life is in. I want You to take control. And they've given Him control. And the result has been peace and love and joy. Now, have you done that? That's the question. I'm not asking if you've spoken in tongues. That doesn't make a bit of difference. I'm asking you, have you been filled with the Spirit of God? When we are filled with the Spirit of God, He makes some changes in our living. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You will help us to accept the challenge from Your Word. We want to be accurate and precise in our understanding of the Scripture. But God, we don't want to be intellectually cold and frigid toward You. God, make us warm and loving, gracious Christians. There's only one way we can become that, and that's when we let Your Spirit take control of our lives. Oh God, if there's some of us holding back tonight, help us to yield everything to You, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.